If you take your Bibles, please, and turn to John chapter 1. John chapter 1, beginning in verse 14. John 1, verse 14. John writes, "The Word became flesh and made His dwelling among us. We have seen His glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth." John testifies concerning Him. He cries out, saying, "This was He of whom I said, 'He who comes after me has surpassed me, because He was before me.' From the fullness of His grace, we have all received one blessing after another. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only, who is at the Father's side, has made Him known." Now this is John's testimony when the Jews of Jerusalem sent priests and Levites to ask him who he was. He did not fail to confess, but confessed freely, "I am not the Christ." They asked him, "Then who are you? Are you Elijah?" He said, "I am not." "Are you the prophet?" He answered, "No." Finally they said, "Who are you? Give us an answer to take back to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?" John replied in the words of Isaiah the prophet, "I am the voice of one calling the desert. Make straight the way for the Lord." Now some Pharisees who had been sent questioned him, "Why then do you baptize if you are not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" "I baptize with water," John replied, "but among you stands one you do not know. He is the one who comes after me, the thongs of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie." This all happened at Bethany on the other side of the Jordan, where John was baptizing. As we come to this part of God's word, let's go to Him in prayer, shall we? Lord, we look to You this morning for wisdom, Lord, to remind ourselves of who Jesus really is. And Lord, wisdom to grow as Your Spirit speaks to each one of us. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. In John 20, verse 31, the Apostle John wrote the purpose for writing his gospel. He writes, "But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name." Beginning 30 or 40 years after Jesus returned to heaven, about the time that John wrote his gospel, and continuing even till today, there's been much debate about who Jesus really was. Some have felt that Jesus was a created being, and therefore He is inferior to God the Father. Others viewed Him as two separate persons, one human, one divine. Some say that the divine Christ Spirit entered the man Jesus at His baptism and left just before His crucifixion. Others have felt that He was a very good and righteous man whose teachings need to be followed, but He wasn't divine at all. So as He came to the end of His prologue and began His gospel, John emphasized one more time the nature of Jesus. In the last four verses of his prologue, John summarized really the entire book as he described the incarnation of the Word, Jesus the Christ. Verse 14 is probably the most concise biblical statement of the incarnation. "The Word became flesh and made His dwelling among us." Here John made three statements about the Word, about Jesus Christ, as he described the incarnation. First four words, "the Word became flesh," express the reality that in the incarnation, God took on humanity. That's what the word incarnation means. It means God took on human form. The Creator entered His creation. The invisible became visible. Jesus was not a phantom or a spirit when He ministered on earth, nor was His body an illusion. John and the other disciples had a personal experience that convinced them of the reality of the physical body of Jesus Christ. Turn back to 1 John, 1 John chapter 1, way back by the book of Revelation. 1 John chapter 1. The same writer, author for the Gospel of John. This is the Apostle John writing again. In 1 John, beginning of verse 1 of chapter 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. The life appeared. We have seen it and testify to it. We proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and has appeared to us. We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard, so you also may have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. John and others saw Jesus' humanity. John chapter 4, verse 6 records that Jesus got tired. Verse 7, same chapter, that He got thirsty. In John chapter 11, verse 33, Jesus groaned within. John 11, verse 35, Jesus wept. On the cross, in John 19, He was thirsty, He bled, He died. After His resurrection, He proved to Thomas and the other disciples that He still had a real body as He told them to touch Him. But it was a glorified body. That He actually became flesh affirms Jesus' complete humanity. The eternal Son of God not only became a man, John writes, the Word made His dwelling among us. He dwelt with men for 30-some years. Dwelt or dwelling, the word itself actually means to live in a tent. In other words, the Word, Jesus Christ, pitched His tent among us. Our human bodies, these things that we live in, are merely earthly tents in which we live. The Apostle Paul used the same analogy back in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 when he wrote, "Now we know that if this earthly tent we live in is destroyed, we have a building from God, an eternal house in heaven, not built by human hands." Jesus' humanity was not a mere illusion or just an appearance. Because you and I live in earthly tents, these bodies, the God of eternity took upon Himself a human body, and He lived in this earthly tent down here among us. He took on all the essential attributes of humanity. As Philippians 2:7 says, He was made in human likeness. Turn back to the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 2. Book of Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2, begin verse 14. Hebrews 2, verse 14. Goes like this. "Since the children have flesh and blood, He too shared in their humanity, so that by His death He might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. For surely it is not angels He helps, but Abraham's descendants, humans. For this reason, He, that is Jesus, had to be made like His brothers in every way, in order that He might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that He might make atonement for the sins of the people." Jesus pitched His tent among us. That is, the Word made His dwelling among us. The Word became flesh. And 3 John wrote, "We have seen His glory." We have seen His glory. Jesus revealed God's glory in His person, in His works, and in His words. John recorded, as he called them, 7 miraculous signs, or miracles that openly declared the glory of God. At the conclusion of Jesus' first miracle, changing water into wine, John wrote this, the first of His miraculous signs Jesus performed at Cana in Galilee. He thus revealed His glory, and His disciples put their faith in Him. Although Jesus did display God's divine glory during His earthly life, it was still mostly veiled by His human flesh. At the Mount of Transfiguration in Matthew chapter 17, Matthew wrote that Peter, James, and John saw more of this glory revealed when Jesus' face shone like the sun and His clothes became as white as the light. Back in John, when John 1 verse 14, there's a phrase that's led to some confusion. In the NIV it says, "the glory of the one and only." Other versions, including the King James, says, "the glory as of the only begotten of the Father." The one and only, the only begotten, do not imply that Jesus was created by God and thus not eternal. The term does not refer to a person's origin, but describes him as unique, one of a kind. Let me show you. Turn to Hebrews chapter 11. Back to Hebrews again. Hebrews chapter 11. Sometimes called the faith chapter. Hebrews chapter 11, begin verse 17. Hebrews 11, verse 17. We read, "By faith, Abraham, when God tested him, offered Isaac as a sacrifice. He who had received the promises was about to sacrifice his one and only son." King James says, "his only begotten son." "Even though God said to him, 'It is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned.'" Abraham had other sons before and after Isaac. But because Isaac was the only son of the covenant, he was unique. He was one of a kind. This made him Abraham's begotten son, his one and only son. Jesus Christ is the one and only because he is unique. He's different from all others, even including those of us that call ourselves children of God. Jesus is God incarnate. John wrote that as God in human flesh or human form, as God incarnate, Jesus brought the deity with him. Colossians 2:9 puts it this way, "For in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form." And for that reason, Jesus was full of grace and truth when he came to the earth. All the necessary truth for salvation was available in Jesus Christ. Colossians 2:16 and 17 says, "God was a full expression, or Jesus was a full expression of God's truth, which was only partially revealed in the Old Testament." John then added John the Baptist's testimony about Jesus Christ and its incarnation. John the Baptist had the special privilege of introducing Jesus to the nation of Israel. He also had the difficult task of preparing the nation to receive the Messiah, the promised one. He called on them to repent of their sins and to prove their repentance by being baptized, that is, immersed, and then living changed lives. Verse 17 of our text this morning is John's testimony concerning Jesus Christ. John writes, "John testified concerning him. He cries out, saying, 'This was he of whom I said, He who comes after me has surpassed me, because he was before me.'" Jesus Christ, as God, is eternal. Luke 1:36 says that John the Baptist was actually born 6 months before Jesus. So in this statement, John was referring to Jesus' pre-existence as God, not because of his birth date. Jesus existed before John the Baptist was ever conceived. Jesus is eternal. Then considering all that Jesus' followers had seen and experienced, John wrote that Jesus Christ had fullness of grace and truth. Grace is getting what we don't deserve. Grace is God's favor and kindness given to those who do not deserve it and cannot earn it. The fullness of God's grace will never be exhausted or diminished. Grace will continue to follow grace after grace forever and ever. In 2 Corinthians 12, verse 9, the Lord told Paul and all Christians, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness." As God incarnate, Jesus is a limited source of grace and of truth. When John wrote in verse 17, "For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth through Jesus Christ," he wasn't implying that there was no grace under the law of Moses. There was. Each sacrifice was a demonstration of the grace of God as he forgave the repentant sinner of his sin. But the law also revealed God's truth. It showed everyone how sinful and unworthy they were. Galatians 3:24 says, "So the law was put in charge to lead us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith." But in Jesus Christ, grace and truth reached their fullness. And this fullness is available to everyone. We're saved by grace. But as 1 Corinthians 15 implies, we also live by grace and depend on God's grace in all that we do. James 4:6 says, "He gives us more grace." In Jesus, God's salvation truth was fully revealed and accomplished. As John 14:6 says, Jesus is the truth. And finally, John wrote that Jesus Christ reveals God in humanity. Jesus reveals God to humanity. Many can see God revealed in nature and in his mighty works in history, but they can't see God himself. Because God is spirit, he's invisible. And for that matter, to see God would bring instant death. In Exodus 33, verse 20, God told Moses, "You cannot see my face, for no one may see me and live." 1 John 4:12 says, "No one has ever seen God." It's only through Jesus Christ, who is called the image of the invisible God in Colossians 1:15, that God is revealed. Once again, back in John, Jesus is called God the one and only, or the only begotten God, which again is to emphasize Christ's uniqueness as deity and absolute equality with God the Father. Jesus being at the Father's side emphasizes Christ's shared nature with the Father. Turn back one more time to Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 1, beginning of verse 1. Hebrews chapter 1, beginning of verse 1. Writing to Jewish Christians, the writer of Hebrews writes in verse 1 of chapter 1, "In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. And after he had provided purification for the sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven." Jesus told the disciples in John 14, verse 9, "Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father." Jesus reveals God to humanity. The incarnation of the Word of Jesus Christ, the Word became flesh. Again, incarnation means God took on human form. The Word made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory. The one and only, the only begotten means that Jesus is unique. He's one of a kind. Jesus Christ is eternal. Jesus Christ has the fullness of grace and truth. And Jesus Christ reveals God to humanity. The Apostle John concluded this section with John the Baptist's testimony about himself. John's baptizing activity at the Jordan River was attracting a great deal of attention. Matthew writes in Matthew 3:5, "People went out to him from Jerusalem and all Judea and the whole region of the Jordan." One group that came to see him was a committee from the Jewish leaders sent in to interrogate John the Baptist. A quick aside, as we read through the book of John, the term "the Jews" appears 71 times in John's Gospel and generally represents the Jewish leadership in Jerusalem, especially the temple, who were hostile to Jesus. But in spite of the hostility, these men really had every right to investigate John and his ministry. John was an odd phenomenon, and they were the custodians and the guardians of the faith. They asked him several questions, and he clearly answered them. "Who are you?" was a logical question. "Was John the promised Messiah, the Christ, the anointed one?" From the studies of the Old Testament, especially from the book of Daniel, many Jews felt that the time was right for the Messiah to come, and perhaps John was he. But John was emphatic when he said, "I am not the Christ." Malachi chapter 4, verse 5 teaches that the Old Testament prophet Elijah will precede the coming Messiah. If John was not the Messiah himself, the Christ, perhaps he was Elijah. In one sense, he was the promised Elijah. As Jesus would say later in Matthew chapter 17, John had done the work of Elijah in preparing the way for Jesus. But knowing the hearts and the expectations of those questioning him, John denied that he was the Elijah, the one who had been translated to heaven without dying. In Deuteronomy chapter 18, it's prophesied that a prophet like Moses,
would return to Israel sometime in the future. There was a lot of speculation concerning who that prophet would be, but John denied being that prophet too. I suspect those that had come to test him were getting rather frustrated with John's denials. So they asked, "What do you say about yourself?" Because of his popularity, they didn't answer from him to include in the report to those who had sent him. But rather than claiming to be someone important, John humbly referred to himself merely as the voice of one calling in the wilderness. John had nothing to say about himself. He was sent to talk about Jesus. Jesus is the Word. John was just a voice, something heard but not seen. John pointed back to Isaiah's prophecy about a forerunner back in Isaiah chapter 40 and stated that he was the fulfillment of that prophecy. "I am the voice of one calling in the desert. Make straight the way for the Lord." The committee then asked him what in the world he was doing. See, Judaism knew about ritual washings, the ceremonial cleansings, but baptism, immersion in particular, was generally used for Gentiles who wanted to adopt the Jewish faith. But John was baptizing Jews. John explained that his baptism was in water, but that the coming one, the Messiah, would baptize with a spiritual baptism. Again, John made it clear he wasn't establishing a new religion or seeking to exalt himself. In fact, he humbled himself before the one who was coming. He was pointing people to the Savior, to the Son of God, to Jesus Christ. As the Apostle John has written, Jesus, as part of the Godhead, took on himself sinless human nature and identified with humanity in every aspect of life, from birth to death. The Word was not an abstract concept of philosophy, but a real person who could be seen and touched and heard. Jesus explained the reason for the incarnation this way in John 10:10. "The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they might have life and have it abundantly," or to the full. Christianity is Christ, and Christ is God. In Matthew 16, Jesus asked his disciples the same thing the Jews asked John. "Who do the people say the Son of Man is?" This is the million-dollar question. Actually, it's a life-and-death question. Who is Jesus Christ? Peter answered then in Matthew, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And this is the only acceptable answer. Later in Acts chapter 4, verse 12, Peter said, "Salvation is found in no one else, for there's no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved." In John 8, verse 24, Jesus said, "If you do not believe I am the one I claim to be, you will indeed die in your sins." No one can pick and choose what they want to believe or accept concerning Jesus Christ or concerning what the Bible says. It's all or nothing. There's only one name, not a variety of choices. The Mormons, the Jehovah's Witnesses, even Islam, have a Jesus Christ. But their man is not the Jesus Christ of the Bible. You each need to be on guard. 1 Peter 5, verses 8 and 9 warns us, "Be alert and of sober mind. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour. Resist him, standing firm in the faith, because you know that the family of believers throughout the world is undergoing the same kind of sufferings." 2 Timothy 2:15 adds, "Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a workman who does not need to be ashamed, who correctly handles the word of truth." How ready are you to stand firm against the devil and against those around you that want to belittle who Jesus is? Don't make Sunday mornings the only time you open your Bible and consider what God means, what God says to each one of us. You open your Bibles daily. Think about God. Let's pray. Lord, help us to be the testimony you would have us to be. Lord, the incarnation is something impossible to explain. How God could force himself to live in a body. A God that's every place. Come and live in this thing we call a body or a tent. But because of the love that you have for us, Jesus came, made himself into a human being, lived life as we live, so he understands the difficulties that we go through, and then died on a cross for us. Thank you, Lord, for that love. Thank you, Lord, for calling us to be your children. Lord, help us to be able to stand tall for you wherever you send us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.